Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Hey, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22, when you're turning there, I'm just going to go ahead and say this. The first 5 to 8 minutes of this sermon are, for some of you, will be very startling. Some of you will be tempted to walk out. And I'm just going to say, stick it out. And sometimes God doesn't call pastors to tiptoe around, but to be more prophetic and say hard things. Like John the Baptist called out adulterous, unfaithful leaders in his day, and they beheaded him. And so just there's times in the Church of Christ where we're called to be clear and distinct and to say hard things. And so I want to challenge you, if some of the things I say in the first 5 minutes really rock your world and make you want to leave or just like, I just want to humbly ask you to ask yourself the question, why is this bothering me so bad? Why am I so offended right now? And just say, God, what impulse in me is infuriating me right now? Lord Jesus, help us. Help us as we look to the words of Jesus in Matthew 22. Lord Jesus, help us to think biblically, to think clearly. Spirit, just help me. Help me to speak only that which is in accordance to your will, not my will. In Jesus' name, amen. How was that for an intro? Not a great way to start church. Hey, so these words, Jesus saves. Jesus saves. Two words you never would think would be infuriating, but they were. January 6, 2021, a violent mob of protesters in Washington, D.C. tore through barricades, broke through windows and doors, beat police officers, some whom would later die, with flagpoles and fire extinguishers. Some of the mobsters built gallows, and they chanted, "Hang Mike Pence, hang Mike Pence." American flags were thrown down. They were replaced with Confederate flags. Congressional leaders hid behind buckled locked doors as mobsters sought to attack them. And there, flying high above all the insanity and anarchy, was a sign that read, "Jesus saves." How in the world did the name of Jesus get drug into that? One author wrote that the two messages, a gallows, where you hang people, a gallows and Jesus saves, that those two messages could coexist is a sign of crisis for American Christianity. Later that same year, former President Trump stood in the pulpit of the historic First Baptist Church, Dallas, Texas. I've been there. I've stood in that pulpit. One of the most influential historical churches in our country. In the pulpit from where the word of God is supposed to go forward, President Trump gave a political speech to the church while the congregation chanted, "USA, USA." That same church on a Sunday morning wrote and performed during worship a hymn, an anthem entitled "Make America Great Again" at church during the worship of God. Enters Jesus. John chapter 2, in the temple, Jesus found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, Jesus drove them all out of the temple. And Jesus poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Jesus was infuriated and outraged that his Father's house would be used for anything besides the glory of God alone. I wonder how Jesus would have responded if he walked into First Baptist Dallas on a Sunday morning. And instead of hearing songs about Christ's greatness, he heard the words, "Make America great again." A church full of professing Christians chanting, "USA, USA." Instead of crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," in the presence of Christ, they're chanting, "USA, USA," in the presence of a promiscuous, profane, thrice married casino businessman who was once on the cover of Playboy magazine. When one can openly boast on the record about extramarital affairs and assaulting and groping women, and then do a photo op in Washington, D.C. in front of a church holding a Bible. I don't care what your politics are. That's a gross misrepresentation of the purity and the glory of Christ. That's using God as a means for political gain and power. And God will have none of it. But both sides do it. Current Vice President Harris, presidential nominee, has made her primary platform the most aggressive, extreme, radical push for abortion in the history of American politics. All while a professing Christian member of a Baptist church. Harris claims that you can allow for abortion all the way up to the 9th month of pregnancy while still, quote, keeping your faith and religious values. Planned Parenthood has performed over 10 million abortions, over 350,000 every year. 2.8% of Planned Parenthood's services are prenatal, miscarriage care, or adoption referrals. 2.8%, over 97% of Planned Parenthood's women's health services are abortions. Years earlier, when addressing Planned Parenthood, one of our former presidents said to them, and I quote, "Thank you, Planned Parenthood, and may God bless you." The president of the United States of America says, God bless the execution of 10 million little boys and girls. God bless that. How in the world does Jesus get drugged into the abortion clinic? Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me." There's only one way Jesus is ever going to Planned Parenthood, and it's to turn over tables and save babies, not kill them. So there's extremes on both sides that have used the name of Christ and God as a means of gaining political power and influence. This isn't something new. I've always been a student of Civil War history. One of the most fascinating books I've read in years is A Holy Fire Baptism of Fire and Blood, The Bible and the American Civil War. James Byrd brilliantly documents how soldiers on both sides fought the Civil War with Bibles in their hands. He says the Confederates and the Union soldiers had a rifle in one hand and a Bible in the other, both thinking God was on their side. Process this. The strongest advocates for the enslavement of other human beings, putting another human being in shackles and chains in your backyard. And doing that in the name of Christ. A number of the founders of the Southern Baptist Convention, the founders of the largest Protestant denomination in the world, owned slaves themselves. How in the world does the name of Jesus get drug into the evil of slavery? I could give you 10,000 examples in the history of our country. But this craving for political power and influence presents a deadly temptation for Christians to use and abuse the beautiful name of Christ. Brothers and sisters, we must avoid this temptation at all cost. Christ is not a means to a political end. Christ is the end. So today is week two of our sermon series, Jesus and Politics. I feel my phone vibrating. My email inbox is blowing up as we speak. And I'm forwarding them all to Jay. So Matthew chapter 22, Jesus and what does Jesus do in a politically tumultuous culture and environment? How does Jesus navigate all this nonsense? Well, we don't have to guess, we see it. Jesus and politics. Matthew 22, verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle Jesus in his words. And they sent their disciples to Jesus along with the Herodians saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And Jesus, you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then, Jesus, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" You have two groups of people approaching Jesus, trying to put him in a political trap. These were two groups of people on opposite ends of the political spectrum. They would have been the conservatives and the liberals of the day. They are the Pharisees and the Herodians. So in verse 15, we're introduced to the Pharisees. They were opposed to big Roman government and high taxation. So they were Jewish people who were being oppressed by the power structures in Rome. But then in verse 16, you have the Herodians, who they were big government people. They were in favor of higher taxes and more government control. And so they both, while normally they despise each other, they partner on this one. And they ask Jesus a question in verse 17 about whether or not you should pay taxes to Caesar. But really what they're saying is, because verse 15 says they're trying to entangle him in his words, really what they're saying is, "Jesus, what are your politics?" What they are saying essentially is, "Jesus, are you on the left or are you on the right? Are you a Pharisee or are you a Herodian? Are you a Democrat or are you a Republican? Do you listen to Sean Hannity or Anderson Cooper? Do you drive a Prius or an F-150? Like, I'm just, that's what they're saying. "Jesus, which side are you on?" So it's a politically motivated question designed to get Jesus in trouble. Let's read the question again so we're clear on their approach. In verse 17, "Tell us then, Jesus, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" The tax they're referring to here was called the poll tax or the head tax. It's a tax every adult citizen had to pay once a year just for the privilege of being a part of Caesar's kingdom. So a person's view on paying that tax to Caesar told you where they stood politically and to whom they gave their allegiance. So in verse 17, when they question Jesus, what they're really trying to find out is whether or not Jesus has come to overthrow Caesar's political empire. If Jesus says, "No, don't pay your taxes to Caesar," then that means Jesus is calling for an all-out revolt. He's calling for a coup. He's going against the governing authorities. He's going Jack Bauer. For all my 24 fans out there, the greatest show in the history of the world. So if Jesus says, no, don't pay your taxes to Caesar, then the Roman authorities will destroy him for revolting against the powers that be. But if Jesus says, yes, pay your taxes to Caesar, then he offends all the Jewish people. And they think he's just been blowing smoke this whole time. He says he's the Messiah. Because what kind of, the Messiah is supposed to rescue the Jewish people from Roman oppression, not say, go pay your taxes to the bad guys. You see, so if Jesus says, pay your tax, the Jews want to crucify him. If he says, don't pay your tax, the Romans are going to kill him. It's a lose-lose situation. It's a political trap. Trying to entangle him in his words. But notice how Jesus responds. Verse 17, tell us then, Jesus, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, he knew their motive. He didn't care about taxes. They just wanted a reason to crucify him, aware of their ill intent. Jesus said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. So they brought him a denarius. So just imagine, you know, like a nickel or something in our time. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? So Jesus holds up a coin and says, whose face is this on this coin? Verse 21, they said, Caesar's. Then Jesus said to them, therefore, render, that word render just means pay back. So pay back or render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So look at this. The question in verse 17 is, Jesus, should we pay taxes to Caesar? Yes or no? It's a yes or no question, but Jesus doesn't give a yes or no answer. He says, render to Caesar what's Caesar's and give to God what's God's. Most of Jesus' teachings, or many of them, were very black and white, were they not? Don't commit adultery. No ambiguity there. Love your neighbor. Forgive one another. Much of what Jesus taught was clear, black and white, and could be answered with a simple yes or no. But when Jesus is asked a question about his political affiliation, he doesn't give a simple answer. He gives a nuanced answer. He refuses to be put in a political box. You notice that? So from this teaching in Scripture, friends, we have to be very careful not to do to Jesus what Jesus wouldn't even do to himself. Jesus is not a Democrat. Neither is he a white middle-class Republican. We're tempted to be so politically identifiable, are we not? But Jesus was not overtly politically identifiable. He refuses to be put in a box. Brothers and sisters, here's the point. We got to remember, we are Christians before we are Democrats or Republicans. We are followers of Jesus before we're Americans. We rightly stand and honor our nation, but our true, undying loyalty and allegiance goes to Christ and to Christ alone. So hey, if our patriotism or politics excite or identify us more than Christ, we've got an idolatry problem. So here's a question for self-examination. How do people know you? How are you known in the community? How are you known by the people that you work with? What's your reputation like? When people think of you, how do they innately identify you culturally? Are we more known by our political posts on social media or our passion for Jesus? What are you more known for? Are we known more by our Trump or Harris bumper stickers or yard signs? Or are we known more that we got the word of God sealed in our hearts and we're walking billboards for Christ? Do we get goosebumps when we hear the national anthem at the ball game on Saturday night, but then stand like a knot on a log during the worship of the Lord Jesus Christ on Sunday. If the American flag does more to our souls than the gospel of Christ, we've got a massive idolatry problem. Conservatives, like myself, do we despise the devil as much as we despise the liberals? Do we hate our sin as much as we hate the other side? Professing Christians, do we submit to the word of God even when it's not popular, even when it's politically not correct? Do we submit to Scripture? Or do we compromise the truth of Scripture on issues of abortion and sexuality and the transgender movement just so we can be politically correct and not offend people? In short, where is our true allegiance? Brothers and sisters, our allegiance better be to Christ and to Christ alone. Because political parties and secular agendas are going to come and go, but the kingdom of Christ will last forever. People say, well, God's on our side. People on the far right and the far left both think God's on their side. No, no, no. We better make sure we're on God's side. So the first thing we see in Matthew 22 is Jesus refuses to be put in a political box. Tim Keller, the late Tim Keller, made this argument next. We also see Jesus, though, refuses to just lay down for the political system. Go back to our text and look at this. Verse 17, tell us then, Jesus, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. Jesus gives an object lesson. And they brought him a denarius, and Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They says it's Caesar's. So he said to them, then give Caesar the things that belong to Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So Jesus says, this coin, it has Caesar's face on it. It's his. When Caesar came into office, the money was literally minted out of his wealth. So Jesus says, give it back to him. Pay your tax. It's his money. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 21, then he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So here's Jesus' teaching. There are two realms or two kingdoms, Caesar's kingdom and God's kingdom. Jesus recognizes Caesar's authority as a legitimate, valid authority. 1 Peter 2, Romans 13 teach us this idea of governing authorities is not an evil thing. It's a good gift from God. God gives us government. God gives structures of leadership and authority and submission. It's part of God's plan to prevent anarchy and chaos. So government is not a fundamentally immoral thing. It's neutral, but it's a gift from the Lord when done well. Of course, it can be abused and corrupted, but God gives us power structures on purpose. So Jesus recognizes that. In verse 21, he says, give Caesar's, what's Caesar's? Pay your taxes. But then he says in verse 21, but give to God the things that are God's. Give Caesar his money, but there are some things, Christ says, you do not give to Caesar. You don't give Caesar your morals, your values, your soul, your ultimate allegiance. That goes to God and to God alone. So look at what Jesus is doing. Look at the nuance. Jesus is not saying, revolt, don't pay your taxes and move to Canada. No offense if you're from Canada, but that's not what he's saying. He's not doing that. But neither is Jesus calling for political apathy. Jesus is not saying, just mind your own business. be a nice little non-boat rocking patriotic citizen, pay your taxes and just do whatever Caesar says no matter what. You better respect him. It's not what he says. Jesus says, no, give God what's God's. Call out what's right and wrong. Stand for truth. Ephesians says, expose evil and darkness. Vote your biblical values. Make your voice heard. Don't stand for all the shenanigans. Be salt and light. Love your neighbor as yourself by voting for those politicians that will have laws that protect your little neighbors. So watch this. In the narrowest sense, Jesus is not overtly political, is he? Jesus didn't spend most of his time glued to Fox or CNN News. Jesus was out saving the world. And by the way, if our worldview is shaped more by Fox or CNN or NPR than it is the Word of God, we've got an idolatry problem. Some of us should spend less time watching the talking heads and more time in Scripture. Because all the people on the far left and far right, they all have an agenda. But we have one law, one king, one narrative, one authority to whom we submit, and it is God and God's word alone. Be careful who's discipling you, because either the world's going to disciple you or the word's going to disciple you. So, in one sense, Jesus was not overtly political. But in the broader sense, Jesus is bringing the most incredible revolution the world has ever seen. And his approach looks completely different from Kamala Harris or Donald Trump's. Look at this, verse 19. Show me the coin for the tax, he said, and they brought him a denarius. A denarius looked just like this. This is a silver coin, and it had a picture of Tiberius Caesar on it. You want to hear something ironic and interesting? Do you know, of course, we can't read the language. Do you know what is actually inscribed on the front and back of this coin? Is a description for Tiberius Caesar? King, son of God, son of the divine Augustus, and high priest. So look at the irony of this. Jesus Christ is holding a coin with another man's face on it, and under that man's face, it says, King, son of God, high priest. Those of you that know your Bible know Jesus had three descriptors as well. Jesus is King of Kings. He is the Son of God, and he is the true and final high priest. You see the irony? You got two men here, Tiberius Caesar and Jesus of Nazareth. Both claim to be king. But look at how utterly different these two kings are. One king, Tiberius Caesar, has all the coins in the world. It was his silver. But in verse 19, Jesus has to ask them for a coin. Why doesn't Jesus just reach into his pocket and pull out a quarter? Probably because he didn't have one. So one king, Caesar, has all the money in the kingdom. But Jesus is a king without a quarter. One king, Caesar, lived in a palace. The other king, Jesus, had no place to lay his head. He was born in a manger. King Caesar had servants waiting on him hand and foot. The other king, Jesus, humbled himself, got on his hands and knees, and washed the feet of his disciples. Have you ever seen a president or a king get on his hands and knees besides Jesus? One king, Caesar, only spent time with the rich and powerful and influential. But the other king, Jesus, spent time with kids and widows and sinners and prostitutes. Any other world leader, any other president, if an attempt is made on his life, the Secret Service will throw their bodies in front of the president to save him. But only Jesus Christ, he is the only king who lays down his life to save his people. Have you ever seen a king like Jesus? Jesus Christ would never be voted into office in the United States of America by the left or the right. Because no other king or politician can do anything good unless they get elected into power. But Jesus doesn't get his power when he's elected into office. Jesus gets power by being executed on a cross. All other kingdoms are about getting power. And political leaders will sell their souls and compromise their values to get the powers. Some evangelical leaders and pastors over the past 8 years will say to political leaders, hey, I'll call you a Christian if you'll just call me. People selling their souls for power. But Jesus' kingdom wasn't about the acclamation of power. But in Philippians 2, he humbled himself and he left heaven and he took upon the form of a servant and he gave the power away, but he wouldn't give it away for long because 3 days after they executed him, he came back from the dead. How do you stop this kind of revolution? You kill King Jesus and he still triumphs. Brothers and sisters, all world governments are going to rise and they're going to fall, but the kingdom and the revolution of Jesus cannot be stopped. On the last day when the smoke clears and every world power has come and gone, Jesus and Jesus alone will still be standing and every eye will see him and every tongue will confess he is Lord and he is King. So listen, don't you put too much trust in whoever wins this November. You put your trust in the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords because heaven and earth are going to pass away and the Bill of Rights will pass away and the Constitution is being rewritten and passing away right before our eyes. But the kingdom of Christ and the Word of God will never pass away. Where does our allegiance and loyalty lie? Donkeys and elephants will die, but the Lamb of God will never die again. So align yourself with King Jesus and whoever wins this November, you win. Let's bow our heads. Lord Jesus, we confess to you our idolatry. Lord Jesus, we confess that we have placed our hope in chariots and horses more than we have God. Lord Jesus, we confess that we look to people. We look to political parties so often before we look to you. So Lord Jesus, break down idols in our hearts. Lord Jesus, crush idolatrous spirits. Grant us repentance. Lord Jesus, may we honor and treasure and trust in you more than any earthly king or system. And Lord Jesus, this election season, teach us to think biblically. Lord Jesus, teach us the balance of trusting in you alone, but also, as we'll talk about in next week's sermon, being salt and light. And having a voice and voting according to biblical values. So God, teach us the nuance of being patriotic and honoring our country and advocating for the best laws that we can and to do so with joy. Help us to not be complacent and apathetic, but involved to make our Christian voices heard, but at the same time, not panicking. And not being crippled with anxiety, but trusting you and exalting Christ on Sundays. However the debate went the night before, because you're greater and you're a king. And we'll never have to shout 4 more years for you, Jesus, because you're always going to rule and reign. And so this morning, captivate our hearts as we stand and worship you. Lord Jesus, we are here for you, no other man. And we cry out, holy, 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 because you're greater than anything. In Jesus' name we pray. Let's stand together and sing. Hey, you guys can be seated. Hey, let's bow our heads. We're going to continue to worship Jesus through communion, engaging and participating in the Lord's Supper. If you did not receive the elements on your way in, would you just raise your hand nice and high and hold it there? And we have ushers that will bring those to you. So keep them up until you receive those. And everyone else, let's just bow our heads and prepare for the Lord's Supper. This is a meal that we don't enter into flippantly. This is a meal with Jesus. It's a meal where we honor him. So the scripture says that we should examine ourselves before we partake. And so I want to encourage you to take a few moments to examine our hearts. Is there sin we need to confess? Is there grace and forgiveness we need to receive from Jesus? Let's prepare our hearts to receive. Their heads are still bowed and we're reflecting. I think there's two unhealthy ways to approach the Lord's table. The first is flippantly and proudly, not realizing our deep need for Jesus and forgiveness, that our own righteousness does not save us, but only the righteousness of Christ. So one dangerous way to take the Lord's Supper is with pride, self-righteousness that belittles the necessity of the sacrifice of Christ, that it was our sin that hung him there. But the other extreme or unholy way to approach the table is what some of you are more prone to, and that is you come condemned to the table. You have a sensitive conscience. You feel the weight of your sin in such a way you tremble at the thought of taking this meal, lest you take it in vain. And you know the sins, if you're anything like me, you've committed this week, maybe even last night, and you feel unworthy. But brothers and sisters, if we are in Christ, if we have turned from our sins and believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And it is not the will of our Lord Jesus that we take this meal in shame and condemnation. The whole point of the meal is that's why Christ came. He died for us while we were sinners. He loved us. He paid for our sins. And we don't have to keep paying for them by beating ourselves over the head and tormenting ourselves. Christ bore the wrath of God and we're free. So God wants us to take this meal with joy and celebration that we're forgiven. So whichever ditch you're more prone to, take that to the Lord. In Matthew 26, as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Let's eat in Jesus' name. And then Jesus took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." We need to be clear. When Jesus says, "Take, eat, this is my body," and when he says, "Drink, this is my blood," Jesus does not literally mean this is my body and blood, any more than also in the same book, he says, I am a door. It wasn't literally a door. When he says, I'm the vine, he doesn't literally mean he's a vine. So we understand that when Christ says, take, eat, this is my body, and drink, we're not actually eating the body of Jesus and drinking the blood of Jesus. So we deny emphatically the doctrine of transubstantiation that says in communion, the bread and the wine actually become the body and blood of Christ. Scripture does not teach that in any form or fashion. But when we eat and drink, we're reminded of the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. So we're receiving Jesus spiritually through faith. And as we eat and drink, it's a tangible, experiential reminder of the gospel. But we need to be clear, because depending on your tradition, because we don't observe mass. We're not re-sacrificing the body of Christ, are we? Hebrews says there was one sacrifice once and for all, and that already happened at the cross. So we're not re-sacrificing Jesus. It's finished. It's done. It's complete. We're just celebrating it in this supper. So don't eat and drink as though there's still more work to be done. That if you don't partake of communion and you die, you're in jeopardy of hell or purgatory. Then why did Christ die if there's still more work to do? It's finished. You're forgiven. Eat and drink with joy, not in fear for your soul. So with that being said, let's drink and celebrate the blood of Christ. All right, let's stand and let's worship together.
Thanks for checking out Sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.